I wonder if you've ever lived somewhere where there were mountains right outside your window. Maybe you've been at least vacationing in such a place from time to time. You open your eyes, you look outside, some mountains are still there doing what they do, being great. Now you didn't wake up this morning, neither did I, looking out our windows and finding mountains. But I want to tell you this morning that we're together in this place in front of the text. And we are going to see mountains here in verses 14 through 16. We're going to see grand, glorious things. We have been progressing through the book of 1 Timothy that has felt like a steady climb toward the peak that we reach today. We're looking in this grand view today in verses 14 to 16 at the peak point in the letter. I want to identify here in verses 14 to 16, three truths about God's people and six truths about Jesus. Paul here is going to point to three things true about the church, the people of Jesus, and he's going to identify six truths about Jesus himself. The three truths about the church, the people of God, are all part of his reason for writing the instructions. You see this in verses 14 to 15, the reason for Paul's instructions he lays out, where he hopes to come to Timothy soon. We're reminded that Paul is writing letters to people that are co-workers and co-missionaries with him in the spread of the news about Jesus, and he hopes that he can connect with them as often as possible. But, providentially speaking, he's not always able to make it where he hopes he would make it if all things were equal. He hopes to come to Timothy. Where is Timothy? He's writing this letter to Timothy, a younger protege in the faith, and Timothy is in Ephesus. And Paul says, well, I hope to get to you. And not later, soon. My hope is that soon I will be where you are, but I'm writing these things now so that if I delay, you're already going to know what you should be undertaking already in your midst. So in verses 14 and 15, there's this purpose statement where he's saying, I'm writing these things. He's not even done with the letter, but he's already written enough to where he can say, these things I've been instructing you, there's a purpose for them. It's so that if I delay, you may know something. You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul is concerned that believers walk in step with the gospel they profess, and that in their gathering of the church, it be one of bringing glory to God, order among the saints, and edifying those who gather. Therefore, the first three chapters of the book are very much concerned with these instructions toward the good and gathering of the people there in the Ephesian church. A primary thing he's very concerned about in chapter one is that false teachers have infiltrated the ranks of the church. False teachers who are actually contradicting the truth of the gospel, undermining right Christian behavior. And so Paul says, that's why I'm writing some things like this. I'm writing some of these things so that already you'll know how one ought to behave. There's an oughtness to Paul's language in these first three chapters. He's not providing his personal opinion on a few matters, but he's giving them a series of oughts. Things to which they should submit, things they should obey in order that they might behave well in the church. And it's to the end of verse 15 where we see three descriptions of the people of God, three truths about the people of God. They're called here, number one, the household of God. Number two, they're called the church of the living God. And number three, they're called a pillar and buttress of the truth. These are all three descriptions about the church, and it's worth reflecting when he writes to Timothy and on behalf of the church, Timothy's receiving this letter to then implement these instructions. Why is the church described this way? First of all, the saints in Ephesus are called the household of God. And when you think of a household, we think of a building. We think of a structure. We think of the people who are there. We think of the structure in which they dwell. It's their home, their household. It's not merely a building. It's also the people who make it a home. The truth is also the case for the Ephesian saints. These people are the household. Not just where they would gather. It's not primarily the building, but it's rather the people, the confessors of Christ Jesus, the disciples. They are called a household, and that's very much an Old Testament way of describing something. Because in the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the days of Moses and the temple in Jerusalem from the days of Solomon forward were considered the household of God. It is quite remarkable that this sanctuary language, which God would indwell with spirit and glory, that he's calling the church, the saints of Christ, the household of God. That is not a light label. It is filled with, freighted with significance and power. In Galatians 6 verse 10, believers are called the household of faith. In Ephesians 2:19, they're called saints and members of the household of God. We are the place of the Spirit's dwelling. We are. The gathering of the saints is the assembling together of the household of God. We therefore are the household of God, gathering on the Lord's day, a morning like this, because the tomb is empty. And we will continue to gather on the Lord's day because the tomb stays empty. And that means that the resurrection of Christ has reordered the way we think about things. We are the household of God by faith. In the Old Testament, it was the temple, the structure, the building. They would go to the temple. And now we are the temple who gather together. The second description, the church of the living God. The word church is a word that means gathering or assembly, which means that when the people of God come together and assemble together, the word church is a fitting description of that. The church then not primarily a building, but the people. They are the household. They are the church. And, well, Christ is no idol like the nations would worship, which would be dead idols. Instead, you see that this second description is the saints are the church of the living God. And that adjective really matters because it's over against the false worship of the day. The God of Israel is not like the gods of the nations. Those gods do not exist. Those gods cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot save and help. They have no forgiveness of sins to offer, and they will not die in the place of sinners. But the living God is the hope of the nations. And therefore, the people who are the saints of Christ, disciples, they are the church of the living God. This is also an idea from the Old Testament. The Israelites were to show right worship of the living God over against the false and deceptive idols of the nations, which were no gods at all. The saints of Christ are the household of God. They're the church of the living God. And then thirdly, the saints are a pillar and buttress of the truth. These are also building terms. We can catch a theme unfolding. An assembling together of people, a structure like a household being applied to people. And now more building terminology applied to the church, a pillar and a buttress. A pillar is something that supports. That's what a buttress is as well. These are architectural terms, and he's talking about the saints of Christ who gather. A means of support in this massive structure might be helped by a load-bearing item like a pillar or a series of pillars. Or a buttress, which is also a means of support that would be made of reliable material that would be firm and that would help stabilize roofs and walls. Oh, how crucial to have such support. These images are building images, but they're about people. These people, the saints of Christ, are a pillar and buttress of the truth, the support, the thing that they hold forth, the thing that they make visible is the truth. They're pillars and buttresses of the truth. It's the thing they hold up. That doesn't mean that Christ is not the foundation of the church. This image is very particularly chosen because of support structures like pillars and buttresses that were important for big buildings and designs. Here, the church of Christ, think of the church as pillars and buttresses lifting something as part of the structure of upholding and displaying and projecting what? The truth. That's what the church is about. That's what the church professes. That's what the church holds up. We are pillars and buttresses of the truth. This was really important in Ephesus because false teachers weren't committed to the truth. They were not pillars and buttresses of the truth. The false teachers were underminers and contradictors of and problem causers toward the confessed truth of the saints. And he needs to remind both Timothy then, and by Timothy, the church, who are you as the church of Jesus Christ? You're people committed to the truth. It's what you hold forth. It's what you bring forth and project into a world that needs the truth. These three descriptions matter, and it leads Paul to say something wonderful in verse 16 on top of what he's already said about the church. If we are the household of God, and we are the church of the living God, and we are the pillar and buttress of the truth, tell us a bit more than about this truth we display. What is this truth we confess that we hold forth for the nations? What is this truth? And he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then there are six lines that he pulls together here. More on those in a moment, but this opening statement in verse 16, great indeed is. You know, if you lived in Ephesus, great is something would be a phrase familiar to you if you were a frequenter of the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. You get a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 19, where there's a craftsman very upset about the message of the disciples and Paul in particular. And when people gather in a riotous way, they begin to chant, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. And they are declaring the greatness of what they confess in their false worship. It's not escaped the awareness of scholars and theologians that here is Paul writing to someone staying in Ephesus with a better set of news than something about Artemis. Paul does not say, great is Artemis. He says, great is the mystery of godliness, and then he begins to talk about Jesus. That is better news, and it is greatness and supremacy indeed. Great is this mystery of godliness. To speak of it as great is to hold it up as supreme, to exalt and to lift up with one's words and confession. And the content of this phrase, mystery of godliness, seems like a roundabout way of just talking about Jesus. He could have simply said, great indeed is Jesus. But he uses this longer phrase, mystery of godliness. In the New Testament, when the word mystery is used, it's not because of something that's still unknown. Declaring something the mystery is now in the age of what's been revealed and made known, what's been disclosed. This was a mystery in the Old Testament era and has been proclaimed now a mystery of godliness we confess. If they didn't know it, they couldn't confess it. If this was a mystery not made known, there would be no lines that follow in this sixfold presentation of Christ. This mystery of godliness is about Christ. We could hasten to add, the mystery of godliness is Christ himself. This mystery of godliness is a phrase that unpacked in these six lines shows us a person is in view. Godliness, we think of that in chief terms like behavior. If someone's behaving in a godly manner, it would be trying to walk and conduct themselves in a way that honors God and is in keeping with God's commands. They would be pursuing godliness. If someone is rejecting the commands of God and they don't seek after the Lord, they would be pursuing ungodliness. So a mystery of godliness might make us at first think Paul's going to unpack a bit more about behavior. He's going to help us understand more about godliness. But godliness can be a catchword that's about one's faith and practice. The mystery of one's faith and practice, not just about your behavior, but the whole package. This mystery of godliness can be a way of talking about the faith we confess and live out. And the mystery of that is a person. The mystery of godliness is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we know this because Paul not only says this is great and exalted and lifted up with this language, great is this mystery. These six lines that follow are about what happened with Jesus and the message about him. So we know because of the way the lines unfold, he's talking about the greatness of Jesus in a city where they would have exclaimed, great is Artemis. Paul says, no, not Artemis. Great is Jesus. Great is this mystery. Great is this revelation made known to us. So we have these six lines. And this is the peak in 1 Timothy 3. And we're beholding the grandeur of these wonderful six lines together as a unit. But how are they organized? There could be two sets of three lines. That's one way to look at it. It looks like, according to the ESV layout that I have in front of me, my ESV translation has two sets of three lines. And that's one way to look at it. They seem to be set apart from the left margin, just like you would be looking at something poetic. Well, if these six lines could be in two sets of three, one other way to look at them is in three sets of two. Three sets of two. That means lines one and two go together, lines three and four go together, lines five and six go together. I'm persuaded that's the most convincing layout of these. So as I present these six lines today, I think we're looking at three pairs. Lines one and two are about the flesh and the spirit. Lines three and four are about the angels in heaven and the nations on earth. Lines five and six are about the world and about glory. I think within each of these three pairs, you have some contrasting ideas that he's putting side by side. So let's look at these lines together. And as a whole, we could say a couple things. First of all, they seem to be telling a concise recollection of what happened with Jesus. A concise telling of some major events. And then we can say most specifically, I'm going to argue they take you from line one to line six, from his incarnation to the ascension. It's pretty grand and glorious then, isn't it? These are some major events in the life of Christ, and that with his incarnation to the ascension, lines one to six are a panoramic view of what we confess. Let's look at lines one and two together. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. These first two lines are about the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus. That's how to interpret lines one and two. He's manifested in the flesh because what we believe as Christians is that the eternal Son of God took to himself a human nature, genuine humanity, without ceasing to be divine. What you have in the person of Jesus Christ are both a truly divine and truly human nature, and that the divine Son of God manifests himself in the flesh, real bodily life. The way we think about this, and especially at Christmas time, we think about the incarnation of Christ in the birth of Jesus through the Virgin Mary. We think about the coming of Christ into the world. The word incarnation means to be in flesh. So the incarnation of Christ is the shorthand way of talking about the Son of God becoming flesh to dwell with man that he might accomplish his mission of salvation on their behalf. There's such a bodily emphasis in the life of Jesus. He is born bodily, that he might live bodily, that he might face temptation and overcome all temptation and live without sin, that he might then suffer bodily, die bodily, rise bodily. The bodily emphasis of the life of Christ is tipped here at the very beginning of the lines, isn't it? He's manifested in the flesh. He lives a human life without sin, sleeping. He drinks water. He drinks and works. He travels and speaks. He eats food. He lives truly as man. We're also told in line two, though, that he's vindicated by the Spirit. The word vindicated, what does this mean? To vindicate something means to clear it of wrongdoing or accusation. There was some sort of charge, and then someone is vindicated because whatever they were accused of just falls flat. Christ was vindicated. So it's worth asking that if the Son of God is manifested in the flesh, what happened that he would need to be vindicated? What's between lines one and two that the Gospels work out in their narratives? Well, what you would notice in the earthly ministry of Jesus is that around 30 years of age, he begins a public ministry. It was not met with a small amount of controversy either. In fact, during his public ministry, he performs various signs and wonders. He begins to teach people about the kingdom of God, calling people to turn from their sin and calling people to follow him. He begins to make claims like, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. He claims to have living water to give to sinners to nourish their spiritual souls to life everlasting. Who talks like this? He claims to be the good shepherd for sinners, a shepherd that would lead people into life eternal. He claims to be the ransom for sinners, that he, the Son of Man, would be the ransom for sinners and bring the unrighteous to God. He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that there's no coming to God apart from Christ Jesus, the mediator. He teaches that he's come to lay down his life on a cross as a substitute and to be raised up on the third day. But the way to the cross for Jesus was marked by outward suspicion and conspiracy against him. The Jewish leaders despised him, and early. And their despising, accusing behavior led to an ultimate verdict in the Jewish Sanhedrin court, convicting him of blasphemy, turning him over to the Romans, hoping to convince them Jesus was a political threat so that they would crucify him. Pilate orders Jesus to be flogged and crucified. The Romans carry out that order, and on a Friday afternoon outside the city of Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, Jesus dies between two criminals, and his death is the plan of God to bring salvation to sinners. Our sins are counted upon the head of the one bearing that death, the one enduring that judgment, the one who was without sin, that he might then take our sin upon himself. And on the third day, he rises from the dead. The resurrection is what Paul means when he says Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Because according to Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the vindication of Jesus. His bodily resurrection is the divine confirmation of everything Jesus taught and everything he claimed to accomplish. His accusers were wrong. His resurrection is his vindication by the Spirit. In Romans 1, verse 4, Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So when the Holy Spirit and vindication are associated together, the resurrection of Jesus is the proclamation confessed here. This means that though he was accused of blasphemy, Christ was not wrong in his claims after all. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life for us. He has living water for us to lead us in life everlasting and to give us the life and mercy we need in him. The tomb is empty, and therefore he is vindicated. Now, line number 3, he was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. Line number 3 and 4 go together because he was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, seems to have both a heavenly and earthly contrast. What does the seen by angels line refer to? That can be a little tricky because angels had more than one part in Jesus' life and ministry. I mean, consider, for instance, even at his birth. In Luke chapter 2, they're rejoicing at his birth with the shepherds. They minister to Jesus in Matthew 4:11 after he overcomes the devil's temptation in the wilderness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel strengthens Jesus in Luke 22:43. But we know that the angels proclaimed the news to image bearers that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So what if what we notice in line 2, he was vindicated by the Spirit, followed by seen by angels, has primarily a resurrection appearance and proclamation sense to it? That's the way I'm taking this phrase. You'd think, well, wasn't Jesus seen by disciples? Yes, yes, but known and borne witness to by angels first. They encountered the bodily risen state of Christ and then proclaimed to the image bearers who came to the tomb, the women that morning, he is risen from the dead. In fact, this line does not exclude the witness of the disciples, but it just highlights the prior witnessing of the angels to the truth of the resurrection. For instance, in Matthew 28, there was a great earthquake on the first day of the week. For an angel of the Lord, the text tells us, descended from heaven and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And then for fear of him, the guards trembled and became as dead men. When the women went to the tomb later that Sunday morning, two angels said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen." In Matthew 28:5, an angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. But he is not here. For he's risen as he said, and come see the place where he lay. Who is it that begins to bear witness initially? The angels bear witness. So he's vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. In line number 4, he was proclaimed among the nations. Some news should stay local. Think about here are these people gathering together with baked goods on a table, selling it to anybody who's going by this business during the day. That's an announcement of a local event. Here's an announcement about a sale at a department store. 3 cities away, that would not be as relevant, would it? Here's the final score of a local high school basketball game. Sometimes there's an event in a city that's of such significance that media outlets elsewhere in the state even report it. It's like, here's what's going on in this town over here. If a story is of great compelling interest, sometimes states around the country report the same story. A story going viral across the nation, even going viral around the world, is easier to accomplish with our technology and media, isn't it? It's a lot harder in the ancient world for something that happens in one city to become world news. It would be harder. They could do it, but it would take tremendous effort for people to undertake that task. In the ancient world, the news of Jesus did not remain local. In fact, the news of Jesus launches from Jerusalem, the least likely place on planet Earth if the resurrection wasn't true. Because they saw Jesus crucified. The disciples had fled in fear and terror. When Jesus is proclaimed among the nations, you know where it starts? In the city that crucified him. The city that crucifies Jesus would be the launching point for the Great Commission. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 28, go make disciples of the nations. When it says here that not only was he borne witness to by the angels, he was seen by them, but he was proclaimed among the nations, here is a local event worthy of global news that the nations should know about what happened outside Jerusalem. They should know it. What the angels bore witness to should be proclaimed far and wide, but not just near and close. This local news becomes a global story. How do we know? Because what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago changed the world. What kind of local event does that? The kind of local event that is about the Son of God dying on a cross and then rising from the dead. That news, should that news be true, everyone should know about it. You should proclaim that news as far and wide as possible. And that began in Jerusalem. The disciples would spread this news out of Jerusalem and into Judea and then Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In fact, the book of Acts chronicles the progress of the gospel to the heart of the Roman Empire. That seemed to represent the ends of the earth in that day and age. Launching from Jerusalem, going throughout the lands. Line number 5, he was believed on in the world. All right, so if this news is proclaimed among the nations, what should they do in response? There's a logical connection here, isn't it? If this news is proclaimed, is this news where we're to say, well, that's interesting. All right, as we were, just kind of going back on as business as usual. Or is this the kind of news where we say, hold on, if this news is true, then everything is different now. If this news is true, then everything changes. It means something for me if this news is true. So this is proclaimed among the nations, and then he is believed on in the world. You know what began to happen as the resurrection of Christ is proclaimed? People began trusting Jesus. That's what happened. They began to believe in him. And that means to look away from one's works or other things to save and grant redemption and forgiveness and look to Christ alone as the mediator and faithful Savior for sinners. Your works cannot save you. No matter how good of a person you think you are, we know that we have all done things that are wrong. We are guilty of wrongdoing in our hearts and in our words and in our actions. We are unable to deliver ourselves. The reason there was a cross raised outside Jerusalem is because man could not be saved by man's own efforts. If you could be saved by your works, the cross was unnecessary. The truth about the cross is a blazing announcement that there is no other way. There is no other way. There is no other Savior. There is no means but the Christ with his redemptive work and power. So he is believed in throughout the world. Believed on in the world is the response. Dying and rising from the dead, they began to proclaim this message, and they proclaimed his victory was for them. This wasn't just Jesus dying as an example of great love. Let me show you how much I love you. I'm going to die on the cross. He is saying, not only do I love you, the demonstration of the cross news is that I'm dying to take your sins upon myself. This is a counting of our sins upon Christ Jesus. This is a Savior who loves us. A love that is demonstrated in the giving of his life as a substitute. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This news begins to be proclaimed, and people believe it. They begin to believe this news that started in Jerusalem. And we take line number 6 now. Line number 6, he was taken up in glory. This is about the ascension of Christ Jesus in power and authority. A bodily ascension. That's what we read about at the end of Luke's gospel. It's what we read about at the beginning of the book of Acts in Acts 1. Jesus ascended with all authority in heaven and on earth. The ascension is the establishment of his kingship, his rule. The resurrection means he will live forever. His ascension means he will reign forever. We need both as parts of the good news. His unending life, his unending reign. Christ rises from the dead, vindicated by the Spirit. He is taken up in glory. So what we are proclaiming is that Jesus is supreme in heaven and earth. What we are confessing and proclaiming to the nations is that what God did in Jesus of Nazareth is to exalt him over all things, and he has the name that is above every name. And that what we should do is trust him with our whole heart. We should believe in him. Think about these lines now in relation to our own lives. These 6 wonderful lines that summarize these series of truths about Christ's incarnation all the way to his ascension and the proclamation and response of people along the way. How do they connect to us? Because we're 2,000 years later and we're still talking about it. We need to believe that the Son of God was manifested in the flesh. This is what Christians confess. And so to confess Christ, to believe the truth about Jesus, is to say, all right, the Bible teaches that the Son of God, who always was and is and has been, has taken to himself a genuine human nature, was manifested in the flesh. We should believe that. These are not just lines for Timothy and the Ephesian church. This is the faith once for all delivered to all the saints. What about the line about the Spirit of God vindicating the Son of God? We should believe that the Son of God died on the cross in our place and rose from the dead on the third day. That his accusers were wrong. Those who charged him with blasphemy were wrong. And that the Spirit of God vindicates the Son of God. And that that's why the tomb is empty. And that's why the gospel is good news. The vindication of the Son of God. Do you believe that this morning? Who do you believe Jesus is? What is it about this name that has changed the world? Do you believe what the Bible teaches about this and what Christians have confessed for these many centuries? We need to believe the witness of the angels. They, as well as others, bore witness to the truth of his resurrection. He was seen by them. This was not an event kept secret or in private. According to 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to disciples and to others besides the 12, even more than 500 people on one occasion in 1 Corinthians 15's account. This is news proclaimed among the nations in that next line. You know why it's news proclaimed among the nations? Because we've heard about it. That's how we know it's been proclaimed among the nations. We're not ignorant of this news. We've heard about it. We're having it put before our minds again this morning. This news has reached our ears. What a kindness of the Lord. What a mercy of God that the saving news of Christ reaches our ears. Christ has died for our sins and risen in victory. This is news not only that's reached us, we want to proclaim this news. When it says he was proclaimed among the nations, it's news that's received, but it's not just bottled up. This is news that travels through vessels, voices, proclaimers and heralds saying, you should know of Christ. Oh, we want our family to know of Christ, our friends to know of Christ, our neighbors to know of Christ. We want people to believe in the Christ proclaimed, which takes us to that next line. If Christ is believed on in the world back then, do you realize he's still believed on in the world today? The people around the world confess this of Christ. They trust him. This room at 7012 Shipley Lane is full of people who believed in Christ. Praise God. Maybe everyone here this morning hasn't confessed Christ as Savior and Lord, though. It's possible you're here this morning and you've heard these statements and claims from 1 Timothy 3 and you realize, I have not trusted Christ. I have not found forgiveness in him. I have not turned to him and trusted in his work on my behalf. I need Jesus. Then consider that line that he has believed on in the world and join the echo and the chorus of sinners trusting Christ. Friend, you should submit to Christ and you should pray for God to save you. You should ask Christ to give living water to your soul and you should pray that he would be bread of life for you. He will not turn you aside. Cry out to God. Don't turn from the good news. Believe on it in the world. And the last line, taken up in glory, reminds us that to this very day, Christ reigns. The ascension had no expiration date. The ascension is the establishment and proclamation of the reign of King Jesus. And that means that if Christ is king, we should follow him and trust him as his disciples. That is the proper response for Christ being taken up in glory. For where he is, there we shall be. He is preparing the way. He and his resurrection is the first fruits of our own hope of resurrection from death. Oh, what he has conquered is the first fruits of our hope that he has conquered death for us and that we shall rise from death because of our union with him. He is taken up in glory. From glory he shall return. We await the return of the living Christ. As the saints of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, we hold forth this news like pillars and buttresses for all to hear and see. This is what we want to shine and display. We want to project Jesus as the friend of sinners who has come to make the enemies of God reconciled through a redemptive work. There is forgiveness in Jesus. The reason this is true, that we're the household of God and the church of the living God and pillar and buttress of the truth, it's all a work of divine mercy. None of us have qualified for this. We have received with open hands the mercy of God given to us in Christ. We proclaim the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the gospel, who is Jesus himself. So we are the church of the living Christ, the Christ who died and rose and lives. It's in him our life is found. In him our future is secure. Believe in him. Trust in him. Follow him. In Christ our hope is not in vain. It is not in vain because Jesus lives. Let's pray.